Philippians chapter 2. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your grace that you have poured out to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for this time now of focus on your eternal word of truth. We pray that you'll challenge each of us as we look into the things here that and the challenge of the passage. There's some tremendous things here that are that you have preserved for us that are designed to provide us the right thinking that we need so that we can in our lives bring honor and glory to you. We thank you for this privilege of studying your word this morning. Bless each of us. Encourage each of us through the study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're down to examining verses 6 through 8, which is a very heavy Christological passage, as we already noted the other night, or last Sunday, I guess it was, because we took a hiatus Wednesday night and did a study on Thanksgiving. But this is a very important passage, but we have two threads that run throughout this passage. The thread that deals with the attitude, the thinking that we ought to have as believers, and he's setting up here in this context the most tremendous example of humility that should be a part of our thinking and viewpoint as we come together as a local body, and really the whole background here is the idea of unity within the body of believers who come together to study God's word and to have an impact in the community for Jesus Christ. Verse 5, we see the command to have this attitude. Literally, with the present tense here, he's telling us to keep on having or habitually have this attitude, this thinking, this viewpoint. And the thrust of the word emphasizes the content of thinking is what's important. He's going back to, okay, you need a right basis of thinking. Otherwise, you can't make right decisions. You can't have the right thinking. You know, you've got to come from a right viewpoint, and it's got to be, where's it going to come from? It's got to come from the Word. It's not going to come from the psychobabble nonsense out there in the culture today. It's not going to come from what you get off the boob tube. It's going to come from the Word. Have this thinking, this attitude, this viewpoint in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this really, this have this attitude, this thinking, draws us back to what we had already studied in the first four verses here. Because he set the tone here of what's in view here. He says that in verse 1, we had a whole series of questions asked that have an affirmative answer to each one of them in the format here. And all going back to our position, our relationship in Jesus Christ as believers, when he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement or any exhortation from being in Christ Jesus, and there is, if there is any consolation of love, consolation there, the idea of coming beside someone with encouragement and consolation in time of need, because you're actually demonstrating the love of Christ towards others in your life. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. If any affection and compassion, and there is in Jesus Christ. There definitely is. Then he says, and really this is the whole focus of these first four verses, make my joy complete. If you realize what is yours in Jesus Christ, and you start acting on those and making your decisions in your life based on those things, he says, you're going to make my joy complete. And that's what Paul is exhorting them with here. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now remember, he's talking to a local assembly in Philippi. Maintaining the same love, being of the same mind, same thinking, same frame of reference, same basis of thought, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then he starts explaining in verse 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's tough. It's a tough application, isn't it? But when we really come to grips with what he's talked about in verse 1 and 2, it starts making it a little easier. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Is that not really where we're at today, though? Everything is designed for our own personal interests. And we had a tremendous example of what Paul is talking about here yesterday with all those who, and it took many people doing a lot of things, little things, some hard work, routine things to pull everything together that was needed yesterday for the funeral. But that's part of the application, presenting the light of the gospel to the community, making it available. But there's a lot of things that go into that. And it's tremendous to see the application by the local body here in that way. And it's very, very much appreciated. Yeah. Have this attitude. And see, now he's going to give us an example, the greatest example of all time, Jesus Christ, to illustrate really what he just meant. Don't regard yourself above others. See, that thread runs through this context. We don't lose track of that aspect also, even though he's going to be dealing with some very heavy truth related to Jesus Christ and his ministry in the incarnation. Actually, we saw, we noted that when you think of Jesus Christ, you need to think of him in this, that he ministered, he had a pre-existent ministry as the Son of God, had a ministry in the incarnation, and then you think of in the future, actually, his exaltation from the point of the resurrection and session at the right hand of the Father, his exaltation. So you have three distinct periods to his ministry. And in this context, verse 6, we're going to note, views him in the pre-incarnate state, goes back to eternity past. Verses 7 through 8 actually deals with his incarnate state. You know, we're coming up on Christmas when we recognize the coming of our Lord becoming flesh, becoming man. And that's the focus here in 7 and 8. Now, let's read the context here and just see where we're headed in these next verses. Verse 6 says, who, and of course it's Jesus Christ in view, because he just got through saying, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what's the objective here? The context. The objective, verse 5, is to have right thinking. Right thinking, which results in unity within the body, or humility, true humility, as illustrated or laid out for us or defined for us in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, thinking, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Verses 6 through 8 really give us the example then of right thinking in this humility of Jesus Christ. Now, During the pre-incarnate state, before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, Christ's nature, if you will, was expressed in exaltation and glory. In the incarnate state, when he became flesh, his nature was expressed, in condescension, suffering, humiliation, when he became flesh. And that's really what's in view here as we go into verse 6. He says, who, although he existed in the form of God, existed here, I think the King James wants to put being in there. The word here is a little stronger than that. Huparko. Oh, in fact, to remind you again, this number right here, phone number, is our number in the office and in the apartment up there. If you're looking for me, that's the number. It may be a mistake, but that's the number. So if you want to get to me sometime and talk to me about something, that's the number to get to. Okay. Huparko. A little stronger than being. The word that's normally translated being is I-me. But huparko. Means to be present, to exist, expresses a very strong continuance of a state or condition. He was, continued to be in this state of being in the form of God. This is a strong, strong statement of deity here. Because it's referring back to who? Jesus Christ, who, although he existed, continued to exist in a state or condition of what? The form of God. Now, so Paul is saying here very strongly, Christ always existed or eternally existed in this state. That is, in the form of God. Now, this word form, morphe, form is a good translation, but this was a Greek philosophical term, and it refers to the outer expression of the inner nature. The outer expression of the inner nature. You often hear the comment in a sports context. Maybe a sportscaster will say that some ball player showed excellent form today. Well, what's he looking at? He is looking at the outward expression of his inward ability to play ball, whatever it's baseball, football, or whatever. He's seeing the result of all the training, the workout sessions, or whatever. But the very nature and ability that goes back to his very inner nature, and we're seeing the expression of it. Now, it's not a very good analogy, but it's as close as I could come up with what's in view. But morphe expresses that, you know, we're seeing the outer, what we see is the expression of what's really inside. And that's what morphe emphasizes. So it deals with that external expression of the essential characteristic, the essence, the attributes of Christ is what's in view. And that we know that he's talking about deity, the essence and character of God, because he gives us, we have the little word here, the genitive of theos. Word for God. And it describes, it's a descriptive genitive, it describes the character and essence that's in view here. And in fact, it's without the definite article, which puts another stress on the fact that he's talking about the characteristics, the essence of who God is. Jesus Christ equals God. He was God. He is God. He always will be God in character and essence. Now, the next phrase here makes it very clear, again, in case we missed it, that it's his divine essence that's in view. It says, who, existing in the form of God, thought it, you know, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think you have there in the King James, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We'll see that the word here actually has two meanings to it, two different thrusts. And each one of those took the opposite one, but he didn't regard here. Regard, hegemai. Means to think. Regard is okay. If you understand, he's talking about thinking here, to consider something. It's a word that indicates there's a judgment has been made based on carefully weighing the facts. It's not just to think some arbitrarily, but it's to think, to regard, to think, to consider something based on facts, truth. Don't get away from that. See, all these different words, they have different emphasis points, and they help us really glean what God has for us here from the context. The facts are indicated here by a little adverb, isos, which says, look, really says it's exactly equal. Did not regard equality, isos. And really, it's exactly equal. It's used in a number of different ways, but equal in size, equal in quality, equal in essence is what we've got here. Look at John 5:18, and you'll get a kind of idea here of how the word is used in other contexts. Same thrust here. Now, for this reason, therefore, the Jews, he's talking to the religious crowd again, he says, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself isos, equal, exactly equal with God. They knew what he was saying, that he was saying, I'm equal with God, I'm deity. And that comes up a number of times. Challenged them, the religious crowd. And they'd go after him because they thought that was a blasphemous statement, that he could make that statement. Now, this word, isos, tells us, gives us a truth, the facts about the manner of his existence. He was equal with God. He was deity. He is deity. He always will be deity. He's equal. His equality with the person of God is not what really, though, is the emphasis point here, although it is a true statement. But the thought here is equality with the expression. Now, see, this is the flow. It's equality with the expression, the morphe. How that character, that essence is revealed and seen by those that observed him, and this kind of thing. equality of expression. That's what's in here. The morphe of the attributes, the expression of the attributes of divine essence. So we need to remember, in the flow of the context here, this that when we get to verse 7, when it says that Jesus deprived himself of something, see, this is important. He didn't deprive himself of his deity. Okay? There are those out there to teach that. He gave it up. No. He did not deprive himself of the possession of the attributes of divine essence. What he deprived himself of, and we'll see when we get to verse 7, is the expression of those attributes, the independent use of those attributes. The expression of them. And this whole thing here, he's saying, we'll get back to the context here. He didn't regard or consider, when he looked at the facts of his being deity, that the setting aside the independent use or expression of those deities, that those essence and those characteristics, something to be grasped. I mean, that he had to hold on to that expression. At all costs type of thing. See, the word here, looking at this phrase, a thing to be grasped. Arpagmos is the word. And arpagmos has two distinct meanings. Many Greek words do. And it really goes with a context and the flow of a context which emphasizes which one is really the dominant view. But the first one, use is a thing unlawfully seized. So you have one meaning, unlawfully seized. That's really where the King James translation comes from. Thought it not robbery, unlawfully seized, to be equal with God. And the other meaning is a treasure to be clutched. A treasure to be clutched. No, we tend to things that we deem very valuable, take extra special care of. A treasure to be grasped a hold of and not let go. You know, whatever it is. I mean, that's the idea here. A treasure to be clutched and retained with the idea at all costs. At all costs. And that's the idea that's behind the translation here in the New American Standard. Did not regard equality with God, the expression of his divine essence, a thing to be grasped and held on to at all costs. Now, this is important. And as we go down through here, hopefully you'll see how this all fits with the humility aspect and this attitude, this thinking. This is where we're headed and where the passage is headed. Now, see, Jesus Christ did not consider, based on the facts, that it was something to be unlawfully seized or to be grasped at all costs. To be treasured and clutched and grasped at all costs. To be equal with God in the expression of the divine attributes, divine essence. See, it was his, as God, his rightful prerogative to do so. He was God. He is God. Now, but in keeping here with the flow of the context, think about it. To assert one's rights, as we hear so much of today, I got these rights. To a thing, you know, to assert your rights to something, does not demonstrate, does it, an attitude of humility? As per what we saw in verses 3 and 4? Does it? When he says, do not look for your own, out for your own personal interests only. I mean, he's not saying there, as we noted, you don't ignore your personal interests, but they're not the highest on the priority list. His will and what is needed for the body function, for service within the body is up there. It needs to be remembered. It's a part of things here. See, he was willing. And this is where we're headed here. He was willing to forego the lawful use and expression of deity in order to be obedient to the Father and His plan for Him in the incarnation. To become flesh. To go to the cross. See, deity couldn't die. He had to become flesh. Become man. To fulfill the will of the Father. To go to the cross. To be that perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish. That could bear the penalty of our sin and provide our so great salvation. Because it was His sacrifice that satisfied the perfect righteous requirements of the Father. And nothing we could do that could satisfy those righteous requirements. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. See, He personified in the incarnation, in His becoming flesh, the Word becoming flesh, He personified unselfishness to the greatest degree. And so the challenge here, and Paul's thrust here, is to us as believers today to emulate this unselfishness as believers in our dealings with others within the body of Christ. Now remember, you say, well, that's a tough call. You bet it is. But know that never are we commanded or exhorted by the Word of God to a course of action that the provision, the spiritual provision needed, is not there. Now we may choose to walk away from it, not use it, but it's going to be there if we've been pursuing the Word of God and consistently and seeking His will in our life. That provision's going to be there. You know, that's for the good days, the bad days, or whatever. See, His grace, I mean, it's sufficient. You know, we say, wow, man, yeah, everything's going our way. God's grace is just awesome. Hey, His grace is awesome in those days when things aren't going your way from your viewpoint. And His provision is there. You need to use it. See, He did not consider the expression, the morphe, if you will, of His divine essence, such a treasure that it should be retained at all costs. He was willing, as we're going to see, but emptied Himself. He was willing to waive a lawful, legal right that He had. The expression of His deity to fulfill the will of the Father. This phrase, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, answers a very important question. Is Christ willing to surrender deity in the exalted state for deity in the condescended state? In the interest of man's salvation? And the answer is yes. He was willing to surrender the position of existing in a manner equal with God in order to be obedient to the Father's will. A question for us. Do you have a commitment to Christ today, so that you're willing to forgo something to be obedient to His will for you? That's something only you can answer. When was the last time You let the Word of God impact your thinking so that it changed your thinking, changed your viewpoint, changed then when you get your thinking squared away, get that changed. It should impact your choices that you're making and your activities. So we start letting the Word of God challenge us, change our thinking. It's going to change our priorities in life, our focus. And you know, you're going to find one of the byproducts of staying focused on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher and completer of our faith. When we stay focused on Him, everything else falls into place. And that's the area, when we do that, where we're going to realize in our life real contentment and happiness. You can't pursue happiness. And this is one of the fallacies of our culture out there, all advertising and whatever. Well, if you just have this product, whatever it is, you're just, it's going to make your day. Well, so you get that product, whatever it is, some new toy. And I like toys, especially electronic goodies. It's funny. A few weeks down, you'll see there's another one. It's got more bells and whistles. And you say, I missed out. Yeah. Keep focused on Christ. Keep your priorities lined up with His Word. And I'll tell you what, and we're going to see it when we get to chapter 4. You can be content in whatever, knowing that you're in the right place for you at that point and serving Jesus Christ as you ought. Okay, now let's summarize some things here to see if we can't pull all this together. Paul begins here to show to what extent Jesus Christ was willing to go to fulfill His required self-denial, if you will, in the incarnation. And we will have, by the time we get down to verse 8, a full picture of this, the humiliation, if you will, that's in view here. Paul begins here to show to what extent Jesus Christ was willing to go to fulfill His required self-denial in the incarnation. Self-denial is a part of the humiliation aspect. 2, He existed in the form of God, refers to His pre-incarnate state from eternity past. Literally going from the time of the incarnation all the way back. Eternity past. That's what's in view here. The pre-incarnate state. And the idea really is that present tense emphasizes a continual state that never had a beginning. That's part of that. He never had a beginning. I know that's hard for us in our, finite pea brains to understand. But He never had a beginning. Never had a beginning. 3. He, in His eternal pre-existent existence, He was in the form, the morphe of God. In His eternal pre-existence, He was in the form of God. He was deity. He was deity. 4. He did not at some point begin to be in the form of God, but was so from eternity past. There are those out there that teach it. He just became God. there are really some distortions related to this. In the context here, he did not at some point begin to be in the form of God, but was so from eternity past. That past that had no beginning for God. John made this clear, if you go back to John chapter 1, in that great opening of chapter 1, those first three verses, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, and here it's in the beginning that wasn't a beginning, but it always was, type of thing, again, with that stress. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And of course we know from verse 14 it's the Word was Jesus Christ who became flesh. And of course that 14 gets us into the incarnation. But His pre-existent state there is emphasized. John makes it very clear that He was God. He was deity in the fullest sense of the word. And in fact, I think that's one of our, when we finish Philippians, we may at least I'm kind of leaning that way to do a study a few lessons and deal with the essence and attributes of God and look at the from a number of different standpoints and just go through and study that, because that's foundational. Who you think God is or how you understand God has a tremendous impact on your life as a believer. And so we need to understand who God is, and going back and looking at His essence and attributes and how they relate to us and this kind of thing, and how they should challenge us and really relate to our thinking is very important. And it's especially good and important to get a handle on this the younger we are, so we don't make so many big mistakes. In our finite minds, I think this is hard to grasp a hold of. Hard to grasp a hold of. God was always, you know, that Jesus Christ was always deity from eternity past that really wasn't a beginning. But we need to learn to accept that by faith, because the Word of God makes it very clear. We need to recognize that this is true. If somehow it was not true, I think there's some tough implications. That would say, if it's not true, what this passage is talking about with Jesus Christ and what we just read in John chapter 1, then Christianity is no different than any other man-made religion. Just another philosophy of life. Because then its source would be from men. Earthly, not God, not from Him, not at all. And that's not Christianity. It's from God. It's not from man. You need to grab a hold of what this context is telling us here. Point five. The phrase, in the form of God, refers to the basic attributes of divine essence, which He had from eternity past. It's not only the essence and attributes, and their outward manifestation. Both are emphasized by that phrase, in the form of God. Now, six. Christ was not just the most God-conscious man who ever lived. You'll hear that in some New Age circles. Nor was He simply like God, or did He resemble God. Both of those ideas are quite prominent today. He did not reach a higher state of consciousness, if you will. That's clearly a New Age type viewpoint. But if you go to some of these big chain bookstores, I know we had a lot of them back east where you went into the B. Daltons and the, whatever the rest of them were. Big sections. You'd have so-called religion section, little dinky, and most of it was, you know. But anyway, every now and then they'd have a Bible, so there'd, you know, be something there. But then they had major sections, New Age stuff, spirituality by all the goofy stuff, the cult stuff that's being pushed. Quite frankly, a lot of the stuff that was on some of these shelves, satanic. But you go back and you look and just stand back and go in one of these bookstores and watch, especially during this time of year when there's a lot of traffic in the stores. And what amazed me was the number of young people flocking to those sections. Young people. And you wonder, where are their parents at? Are they paying attention to what they're reading? What they're doing? You wonder. 7. Lest we forget. Lest we missed it. He was equal with God because he is and was and always will be God. 8. His equality, this exactly equal that we saw, that little adverb, isos there, extended to all the essential attributes of God, to all of them. And you gotta remember, within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, each one of them has each of the characteristics, omniscience, omnipresence, all of them, veracity, immutability, love, all these righteousness, all the different attributes to the same degree, none less than the other. We need to keep that in mind. So his equality extended to all the essential attributes of God. 9. Even in his incarnate state, even in the incarnation, he could claim equality with the Father. Look at John 10:30. So he was still deity. Very simple statement. I and the Father are one. What's he talking about? One in essence. One in character. I and the Father are one. That we refer to, you know, that he would refer to God as his Father is in a real sense unique. It expresses a very unique relationship between them. They shared the same nature with an eternal relationship. In the context, the Jews clearly understood that Jesus claimed to deity. They knew what he was saying, but they rejected it. They sought to stone him several times when this came up. We noted it back in chapter 5, verse 18 earlier, and also in chapter 10, verse 13, that comes up. Point 10. The who that did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped refers to his deity being willing to condescend to become a man, to become flesh, to surrender deity in the exalted state for deity in the condescension becoming flesh. In other words, as we're going to see, setting aside or emptying himself of the independent use or expression of the deity. He didn't give up deity. And we'll see that, hopefully. 11. As the pre-existent eternal God, He did not resist the plan to enter into a more humble manner of existence. And that humble manner was going to be noted in verse 7 as a slave, a bondservant, a doulos, if you will. And we'll see that when we get to verse 7. Yeah. He would enter into a union, and we're going to see this hypostatic union. It's a fancy term, and we'll look at that in a little bit here, which would change forever the way he would be considered. The hypostatic union. The union of God and man. Deity and flesh. And this would change forever the way Jesus Christ would be considered or looked at. 13. Instead of being only God, with his essential glory and splendor flowing out of his deity, who he is, he would now be the God-man, the unique person of the universe. That's what the hypostatic union talks about. The God-man, the unique person of the universe. A term that John uses so often to emphasize that uniqueness is a term that you'll hear as we go through some of these studies. Monogenes, the uniquely born one. And it's unique in the sense, really the way it should be used. Only one of a kind. He is truly one of a kind. One of a kind. And he had to become our Savior and to provide what we need for our eternal salvation and so that we can have eternal life. 14. It was the attribute of love which motivated him to enter into this more humble mode of existence, to become man. Remember our definition of love? Love is that mental attitude that motivates one to do what is right and best in the interest of another, no matter what the cost. Love motivated him, motivated the Father to send the Son, and love motivated him to be willing to go to the cross, to fulfill the will of the Father. We know love by this, John says in 1 John 3:16. Because he was willing to go to the cross. That's how we know love. We have a most awesome illustration of what love really is. Right there, in the cross. So that he could provide us our so great salvation. 15. This decision. Now we're going to see. He had to make a decision to do this, to fulfill the will of the Father. And it's going to be emphasized as we move here into verse 7. But this decision on his part is in line with the strong flow of the context, the exhortation of the context. This decision on his part fits the flow of the context. He was willing to do the will of the Father. Are we willing to do the will of the Father? For us in our life. 16. So Christ, the second person of the Godhead, did not exclusively look out for his own interests. He says, look, I've got this right to the expression of this essence and character. No, he didn't challenge that. He knew what the will of the Father was. And we're going to see in verse 7, he willingly, and it's emphasized very emphatically, emptied himself. Emptied himself. And finally, you didn't think we'd ever get there, did you? 17. But he did what was in the interests of the many in obedience to the Father's plan. The interests of the many, you and me, And everyone down through history that believed in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation, for eternal life, in their interests. In obedience, this is the key, obedience to the Father's plan. Verse 7. Okay, well, let's just read from 6. Who, Jesus Christ, although he existed, always existed in this state that he's talking about here, in the form of God. He was deity. He had the right to the expression of that deity. Did not regard equality with God, having that those essence and characters and characteristics, and being able to express them, a thing to be grasped and held on to at all costs, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Verse 7 is loaded. But emptied himself. Now, made himself of no reputation. Emptied himself. Paul begins this sentence here in the Greek with a strong conjunction here that says, look, there's a strong contrast between what he's talking about in verse 6 and now in verse 7. See, he was talking about pre-existent state. Now he's coming to the incarnation in verse 7. But here's the historical facts of the situation, is what Paul